We are in our series, He Came to Engage. He came to engage the world and change the world. And the way that we change the world is by telling people about the crucified King who rose again triumphantly over sin, death, and Satan. And so we're going to be in Luke 24. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like, or turn your phone to Luke 24. I want to just give you several announcements as we're getting ready to read this passage together. You got these little inviter cards, and we passed these out last week. I want you to just take those and maybe invite somebody, maybe somebody you know, a neighbor, to put that in their hand. And maybe it's just somebody, you go out to lunch today and you leave them a good tip and then you leave them this. If you leave them a bad tip, don't tell them you go to Foothills. Tell them you go somewhere else. And this guest card, we make mention of this every Sunday. And so here's what we're going to ask you to do next Sunday. This is a little out of the ordinary, but I really would appreciate you doing this for me. I met a guy named Sonny at LA Fitness a couple months ago. He was a new believer, just became a Christian several months ago. And so we were talking, and I asked him where he went to church. He said, Central Christian Church. And I said, oh, the Ahwatukee campus, because my wife and I knew the past lead pastor, the campus pastor. We know the current guy there named John Moten, a good friend. And he said, no, I don't go to the Ahwatukee campus. It's small. I go to the big campus, the Gilbert campus. And the Ahwatukee campus has 600 to 800 people. And I was like, huh. So he, you know, and he said this, here's why. He says, I like to be anonymous. I don't want to go in and people know that I'm there. I don't want people to call me out. I don't want them to see me. I just want to slip in after it started, and then I always leave before it ends. And we live in a culture where people are increasingly wanting to be anonymous, and so here's what we're asking you to do next Sunday. I'm going to ask everybody, member, regular attender, guest, to fill out the guest card, because we think that we will capture more people's information if they look around and they see all of us filling the guest card out. So I'm going to ask you at the very beginning of my sermon next Sunday on Easter, when we're going to have probably several hundred more guests, to pick up a pen that you have in your purse or in your pocket or a pencil and begin filling that out, because if they see you doing it, I think they'll be more inclined. If they see you and you're, I'm not going to fill out this guest card, I don't want to do that because it sounds awkward, imagine what it's like to them coming and overcoming all the barriers and hindrances that we don't think about and showing up on a Sunday morning and then not seeing you do it. So I'd appreciate if you'll do that. And in the subsequent weeks, we're going to do our best to follow up with them and touch base, all right? Last announcement. If you look at the screen, if you've not registered for the marriage conference, we want to make it as easy as possible. You say, well, I've been married 60 years and I've got it down. You need to be there. You say, no, I've only been married 6 months, or I'm thinking about getting married, or I'm divorced and I'm back in a relationship, or I'm single. What? It's truth. It's truth. It's going to be good truth, compelling truth. Dr. Aiken is a tremendous husband, dad, pastor, president of a seminary, author. I've watched his life, like I said, a couple weeks ago, and you're not going to want to miss it. It's going to be really good. We don't think that a marriage retreat in and of itself is going to be the end-all, be-all solution to problems, but we do think, and hopefully, that it can kick the can a little bit further down the road and help you to realize what God wants for your marriage. And so if you'll text April 22 to that number, we'll send you a link to register for the conference, all right? And we'll show that at the end of the service as well. Hey, this Sunday is known as Palm Sunday, and I'm not preaching the typical Palm Sunday passage. Palm Sunday is the passage of Scripture where Jesus is on a donkey riding into Jerusalem. That's a actual fulfillment of what the minor prophet Zechariah said that the Messiah will do. And so as he's riding on this donkey, people are ecstatic and elated that this Messiah could be the Messiah that is going to come and implement a new kingdom. He's going to bring freedom from the rule and the reign of the dictator of Rome, and he's a Messiah, and he's a king, but he's not the type of king and not the type of Messiah that they think that he is. And it's the last week of Jesus' life, his earthly life, this week leading up to the crucifixion that we will have a Good Friday service at 7 o'clock to celebrate the death of Christ as we look forward to the resurrection of Christ. I preached on the death of Christ a couple weeks ago. This morning, I'm preaching on the resurrection of Christ, and here's why. When I was putting together the sermon series back in July of 2016, putting together the breakdown of the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to talk about Jesus as the hero of the Scriptures which is the passage I'm going to look at next Sunday, Luke 24, verses 13 and following, where Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he's talking to these two guys, and he begins with the law and the prophets, and he speaks about the law and the prophets, which is a shorthanded way of referencing the Old Testament. He says, listen, the Old Testament speak of, anticipate this Messiah that was crucified. And these men say, were our hearts not burning within us as he was talking about these truths? And finally, their eyes are open to see that he is the hero of the scriptures, and it was him to whom they were talking to who was the Messiah. I wanted to give you a little confidence and a little courage leading up to Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to use one last week to steward one last week where people's spiritual senses are heightened and typically, not always, but typically are a little bit more receptive to an invitation to come to church when they wouldn't regularly come, all right? Next Sunday, you're going to say things like, he has risen, and we might say, he has risen indeed. I want to encourage you to not say that to guests because they ain't going to know how to respond because they don't know that phrase. And I want you to be sensitive to people around you that might be sitting in a pew in a church for the first time, maybe the first time or the first time in a long time. And we exist to engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for the people that have yet to darken the door of our church, so to speak. All right, Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. The title of the message is A Theology of Remembrance, He's Not Here. Neil Postman wrote a book about 30 years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. You may have read the book or heard about the book. It's still relevant today. In fact, his son wrote a new edition back in 2006, I believe. But Neil Postman writes, among many things, that our culture has become entertainment-driven in every single aspect. Politics has become entertaining. I mean, wasn't it entertaining the last year? It was entertaining, okay? Let's just be honest. Regardless of who you voted for, and it's still entertaining. The Weather Channel is entertaining. You say, well, how's the Weather Channel entertaining? We now have shows where people go and chase tornadoes. It's entertaining. C-SPAN might be the only channel that's not entertaining. And even that can be entertaining depending upon where your bent is and to see how ludicrous some things that people say. He goes on to talk about other things, about how there's a culprit in society that has led people to get to a point where they have this inability to reflect and think and engage with other people. And the culprit is TV. You say, well, he was really ahead of his time. He was 30 years ago. Where TV has really hindered people from having engaging conversation where they can reflect and think for themselves. Right, you go out to eat this afternoon or Friday night, you go on a date and you're going out with friends, you're meeting some guys at a restaurant and you go and you sit down, you pass by a family of four and they have their Kindles out and they have their iPhones out because we can't exist apart from being tethered to this smartphone, this device. And we'd ask ourselves, what did parents do 15 years ago when they didn't have technology? You know, and you're thinking, well, not me, I've never let my kids. Don't lie, I've seen you, and you've seen me out in public with my technology too. Okay, he would say, I told you so. Like, we have millennials today, and if you're a millennial, I'm not hating on you, I kind of am. Millennials who can't engage in conversation, or if they do, they use acronyms and like LOL, OMG, and they don't actually know how to have a conversation where they use words. And Neil Postman would say, I told you so. Like, he knew this was going to happen. There's this inability for people to communicate effectively, critically, reflect, and think because we're so consumed with technology and we don't even know how to have a conversation anymore. Neil Postman would say, I told you so. As we look at Luke 24, Jesus wouldn't say, I told you so. The angels are actually the mouthpiece of the Lord, where they're actually going to tell the women who were the first witnesses and encountered the empty tomb, they're going to say something like, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. This is exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. I told you so. He's not here, and there's a theology of remembrance that we need to embrace in our lives. Let's stand together and read Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. I'm going to read about the first five or six verses with you, and then my voice is going to die off. And because I believe that you can read, we're going to finish the verses together. And then at the end, if you're new here, here's what I typically say. It's a declaration, the word of the Lord, and we say in unison, you don't have to, but I invite you to say, thanks be to God, because we want to have a posture of gratitude, because apart from God revealing himself in the word, we would not know who God is. So let's read this together. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, you may be seated. If you look at chapter 22 and 23, you see a guy by the name of Peter who denies Jesus. He was cowardly in his response and his posture. There was a servant girl in this courtyard, and she three times to him says, "Aren't you with Jesus?" "Yes, you are with Jesus. I know you're with Jesus. Aren't you with Jesus?" And each time he emphatically says, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And I don't know what you're talking about." The third time, cursing at this woman, saying, "I do not know him." What transformed Peter from a person who denies Jesus, a person who was cowardly in his posture, to what we'll read about at the very end of the sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 29, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, to this courageous man of God? What transformed him was that he saw the crucifixion of Christ, he saw the empty tomb, and then he subsequently saw the resurrection of Jesus. There's two truths, bless you, two truths that I want you to see this morning. First is this: Jesus rose just as he had promised, verses 1 through 12. Jesus rose just as he had promised. And second point is this: Jesus' followers tell other people. Jesus' followers tell others about the fact that Jesus rose from the grave just as he had promised. I want you to read with me one word. You can say it out loud. What is the first word in chapter 24, verse 1? What is it? But. The word but is a really important word. It denotes directional change. As you see in the screens, the word but overflows with gospel truth for sinners like you and me who were lost and completely unable to save ourselves from our dead set rebellion against God. There may not be a more hopeful, joyful, powerful word that we could utter than the word but. Let me give you several examples. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph is recounting the circumstances by which his brother wanted to see him cease to exist. If you remember, in the early parts of Genesis, Joseph tells his brothers a dream, and they say, "What's the dream, brother?" And Joseph says, "My dream is this, that you are one day going to bow down to me." Well, they didn't like that dream. It incited frustration and anger and hate towards him all the more. And so they throw him into a pit to leave him to die. And then they see a caravan that's going away from their homeland. And so they put him, they give him to this caravan of people, hoping to never see him again. And as a situation that God sovereignly brings about, Joseph is now basically second in command of Egypt, and he's recounting all these circumstances that they were using for evil. And he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I mean, we could give testimony after testimony in this room of people who can look back over the course of their life and see tragic circumstances. At the time, you may not have seen good, but as you look back now, as God's grace has helped you have a right perspective, God meant it for good. Men and women meant it for evil. God meant it for good. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." God loved the world in this way, that whoever believes in Jesus, trust in Jesus, should not perish, go to a real place of eternal torment called hell, but have everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Here's what Paul writes, and every one of us is described in this verse in some form or fashion. Here's what he writes. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Every one of us in this room is in this list, this description of what he describes as the unrighteous. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, mockers, nor swindlers, thieves will inherit the kingdom of God." You say, "Nate, I'm not in that list." Yes, you are. You struggle with pride. You're an idolater. You don't think that you're in the list, and you are. You are right there, idolater. "And such were some of you. But," gospel truth, "you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Let me give you another passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's Paul recounting who a believer was before they became a follower of Christ. This is the reality, our condition, our state before a holy God. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. You had a cold, sinful, dead, wicked heart, and you were separated from a holy God because of our nature, because of our sin. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked," past tense, he's talking to believers, "following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying around the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind." Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead, made us alive." Christians are to be but people. Let me give you a couple more statements. Satan says, "You can make it on your own." But God says, "If I am for you, who can be against you?" Satan says, "Hold on to all your problems. No one can help you." But God says, "Cast your cares upon me, and my burden is light." Satan says, "Take the easy way out." But God says, "The victory is not given to the strong, it's given to the weak and those that endure or persevere to the end." Satan has said many times in the Old Testament, "Your enemies have you surrounded. There's no hope." But God said to them, as he says to us, "I'm going to make your enemies your footstool. You're going to put your feet up on your enemies." And of course, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 15 because of the resurrection of Christ. Satan says there's nothing else the doctors can do. But God has said to some people in this room, "I can change the diagnosis." Satan says, "I'll take your son and hold him in the grave," but God says, "After 3 days, I'm going to rise again." Satan says, "I've got him now as Jesus' bloody body hangs upon the cross," but God says, "Death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory?" Christians are but people. It is implicit and explicit in our story. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was hell-bent, but now I'm heaven-bent. I once was unforgiven, but now I'm forgiven. I once was defined by my sin and my struggle and my enslavement, but now I'm a son, daughter of God. I once was the recipient of God's anger and wrath, but now God has his pleasure that's been cast upon me. Here's some other scenarios. I had a daughter that walked away from the faith, but God brought her back. My wife and I were separated, but God worked a miracle. I was so depressed with my sickness and financial woes, but God drew me out of the pit. I was so intimidated to share my faith at the local high school, but God gave me courage. My wife was not a Christian and was antagonistic to the gospel, but God has softened her heart, and she's ready to follow Jesus. I never thought I could walk in victory over my porn addiction, over my overeating addiction, over my enslavement to anger, but God has done a great work in my heart. I never thought I could be forgiven or receive forgiveness for what I've done, but God has told me I'm forgiven and clean. Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus, there's a big fat but in your life. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I once was lost and separated and an enemy of God, but by God's grace, I am who I am in Jesus. The first word in chapter 24 is the word but, because Luke, who is a tremendous historian, who believing scholars and unbelieving scholars look at Luke and say he wrote with meticulous, he wrote with specificity, he wrote with accuracy, he wrote with historicity. He's trying to convey an accurate account, and he wants his readers to know, and he wants us to know, there is a directional change coming. He was crucified, but now there's a change in the narrative. And there's some women that encounter Jesus. Now, I want to say something, and I don't want you to hate me. I'm not trying to be misogynistic, a hater of women. Okay, so there's my preface, ladies. I want you to listen to the rest of the sermon, okay? If you are going to write a compelling, cogent, persuasive account of the record of Jesus, you would not have included women as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, and consequently the one who tell the apostles. In that culture, not today, I don't believe that, okay? Not today, and I don't believe that, but in that culture, women, their perspective and their opinion didn't really matter. It wasn't even admissible in court. If you're going to try to convey to someone that something actually happened, you wouldn't prop up Lauren Milliken and Ann Shepherdson. You'd go get the men because their testimony was credible. And yet the very first people that Luke records as encountering the empty tomb are Jesus. If you were going to write down a gospel account today, you would not record the women. If you were in that culture, you'd record the apostles. And then later, the women actually go and tell the apostles. And because the apostles were just super spiritual men, they said, well, of course he's risen. We were waiting for that to happen. We knew he was going to rise from the grave. He told us. In fact, they were sluggish, and they basically called them delirious. All of these truths and more point to the credibility of this account. If you're going to write an account, you wouldn't write it like this. You wouldn't write about a king who was crucified and murdered on a bloody cross. They left the cross and were probably one of the first to arrive at the empty tomb. They had seen Joseph of Arimathea take the body down and place it into the tomb. They were preparing spices and preservatives, if you will, for the body. And they're waiting to do so. They couldn't do it on Saturday. That was the Sabbath. So they have this long period between Friday night and Sunday morning to where they were waiting to go and to prepare the body. And they arrive and the body's not there. Now, we think, well, sure, the body's not there. We know the rest of the story. Here's what Kent Hughes says. He's an author, theologian, pastor. He says, as we consider the state of the Galilean women, we must not let our knowledge of the glorious revelation that awaited them so dull us to the dark sackcloth covering these women's souls. What's he mean by that? They were exhausted. They were mourning. They were depressed. And they had no hope. And they come into the tomb, and contrary to what we might think, oh, an empty tomb, oh, they remember Jesus said in chapter 9 and following that he was going to be crucified and 3 days later rise from the grave. They didn't remember that, so contrary to what we might think as we read the scriptures, this added insult to injury. They were already melancholy, already discouraged, and it put them down in a deeper spiral of resentment and sorrow. They find the stone rolled away, and they didn't find the body, and they're perplexed, right? Because they assumed that the body would still be there. And there are other issues and other questions going on in their mind. Why did Jesus have to die in this way? Why did he have to die in this manner? Somebody so full of life and truth and joy. And where is his body? We've come here, and where is his body? They are frightened, and there are two men in dazzling apparel, angels, who ask them the question that every person on the face of the planet should be confronted with. Why do you seek the living among the dead? I mean, what an awesome question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And here's what I think the angels are doing. I think they are confronting them, simultaneously issuing a subtle rebuke as well as confronting them in their faulty way of thinking. Simultaneously rebuking them and also confronting their faulty way of thinking, what I would call a theology of remembrance. They are not remembering who Jesus is or what Jesus has said. What did they assume? What was their faulty way of thinking? Well, intentionally, what were they saying? Maybe not with their words, but with their actions. They are intentionally saying, Jesus is still buried. We expected Jesus to still be dead and expected him to be in the tomb. Intentionally, whether or not they said it with their words or not, they are saying that with their actions. Unintentionally, what are they saying? Jesus isn't who he said he is. Jesus got it wrong. And we got it wrong. Luke chapter 24, verse 6, here's what Luke writes. He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man, his favorite title taken from the book of Daniel, a term, a phrase, a title that refers to power and authority and kingliness, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they what? Remembered his words. And they remembered his words. They had forgotten. And forgetting the words of Jesus led them to intentionally and unintentionally believe things and do things that were unbecoming of a person who remembers the words of Jesus. He said that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and on the third day rise. When we remember the words of Jesus, we're not perplexed about life. When we forget the words of Jesus, it's no wonder that we're anxious and worrisome and overwhelmed. When we remember the words of Jesus, we'll not be anxious, we'll not worry, we'll not be confused, we'll not be overwhelmed, we'll not be overcome with our circumstances. So let me give you four questions about how Christians are to be people who embrace a theology of remembrance. Here's the four questions. And I think I worked through them in a little bit different order than what you see in the screens, but they're on there. What does God say about this life? We want to be people who exemplify a theology of remembrance, to remember what God has said. God has said, you are going to have troubles in this life. He says, if you're a believer in Christ and live your life where you're actually letting people know you're a believer, the world is going to dislike you, even hate you. Jesus said, remember, if they hate you, they hated me, right? So when we say to ourselves, I don't know why my life is this way. I don't know why unfavorable circumstances come my way. It could be because of sinful choices, but it could be because we live in a broken, jacked up world and we are going to be the recipient of unfavorable circumstances and people are not going to like us and show us favor because of our allegiance to Jesus. Jesus had said, the world is going to have troubles for you. What does God say about the power and authority of sin? I love what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you but that which is common to man, and God is faithful and will give you a way out. What does that mean? It means that sin is not so powerful And sin is not so authoritative in your life because now we have a new authority, new master, Jesus, Romans 6. We've changed from a master of sin to a master Jesus. But sin is not so powerful and so authoritative that we just say as believers, well, I couldn't help myself. I acquiesce to the temptation. God has told us no temptation has seized us, but that which is common to man. There's a commonality of struggles among believers, and God is faithful to give you a way out. So when you're looking at the screen and you're tempted to have a next click, when you're in the conversation and you're tempted to gossip and malign someone's character, when you're tempted to not forgive somebody, when you're tempted to lash out in anger and you think to yourself, God has told me in His Word that He'll give me the grace to not succumb to temptation. What does God say about believers? God says if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been changed, transformed inwardly by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by turning from your sins and saying, Jesus, I cannot do it. Save me from my sins. I'm trusting in you. You're transformed. A believer is somebody who loves the things of God. John 15, we obey in Jesus. John 10, we listen to His voice. You say, well, why should I remember that? Because a lot of times we talk to people who say, I'm a believer, that don't love the things of God, that don't love God's people, that don't love God's truth, that their lives are marked by a rebellion and a rejection of God's truth. And we can say with grace and love and kindness, friend, according to the Scriptures, you're not listening to the voice of Jesus, and you may need to examine yourself to see, are you really a believer? Because believers, not perfectly. I hope that you hear that from the pulpit. Not perfectly. But the posture and stance and attitude of our lives is that we want to do and believe and trust and follow Jesus. Because Jesus has told us in His Word, this is what believers do. Or here's the last question, what does God do with my sin? I talk to believers all the time in our church, out of the church, who constantly live under the weight and the condemnation that sin brings, but that is not theirs because they're a believer in Christ. I mean, some of us in this room are tired because we're not living in the finished work of Jesus and realizing that we can rest in Him. Here's what God has said, a theology of remembrance. Here's what God says about your sin if you're a believer. He throws it into the sea and He treads it underfoot. He steps on it. He stomps on it. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. God throws your sin behind His back, never to look at it again. God blots out your sin. God forgets your sin. Do you remember your sin? Does God remember your sin? The Bible says He forgets your sin on account of Jesus. Who should we be listening to? Our own heart that deceives us, or what God has said? What God has said, right? It's okay to talk to yourself, as I've said many times, as long as you talk back in truth. We need to respond to our heart. God has forgotten my sin. Oh, heart, forget that. God removes your sin. God covers your sin. God takes away your sin. God cancels the debt of your sin. God washes your sin. God forgives your sin. God laid your sin on Jesus. If you're a believer in Christ, we need to exemplify a theology of remembrance to what God has said in the Word. And these women and these men, these apostles, who figuratively turn the world upside down by their abandonment for and of King Jesus, forgot, did not practice a theology of remembrance. Well, the Bible tells us that God sends angels to instruct these women to look in the right place. Right? That's God's grace. It doesn't say this is God's grace, but isn't it God's grace when people are veering down a path that is the wrong path? And God says to that person, maybe you, maybe me, or He says it through the counsel of men and women in our life, you're going down the wrong path, and in His grace, He promises to say, that's not what God wants. This is the right path. There's a principle, as we see in the Scriptures many times, when we go down the wrong path, God is there pointing us back to where we need to be. God's grace is seen in the angels telling the women, you're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for a place where dead men are, and Jesus is alive. Don't you remember? They remind the women, which tells us that they were part of the inner circle of Jesus. Again, speaking of the gender inclusiveness of Christianity, which was unlike any religion of its day and to this day. It's the most inclusive religion in all the world, Christianity. He had this inner circle of disciples and these women. And these angels did not offer refutations to what people might have speculated, nor did they try to reason based upon evidence. They simply said to the women, "He's not here." And don't you remember? This was the case. He told you this would happen. Jesus rose from the grave just as he had promised, verses 1 through 8. Point 2, verses 9 through 12. Jesus' followers tell others. Right, I received that. The right response to the resurrected Jesus is to believe in Jesus and to tell others. One of our measures, one of our questions that we have here is, am I close to someone far from God? Not geographically, but relationally. Am I close relationally to someone far from God? Why? Because as a church, we want to value lost people. Everybody is lost until they're found by Christ. And we want every person who has a pulse, who lives next to us, that we work alongside of, that we do recreation with, that we shop alongside of, we want them to come to understand the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by which they were created for him and by him. And to truly understand your existence is to come into a relationship with the Father. And Jesus' followers tell other people. And what's interesting is that there was skepticism in the heart of these women, and then they go and tell the apostles, and they're met by skepticism as well. Believing scholars and unbelieving scholars will tell you that this points to the truthfulness of the story, because why would a religion want to disclose a set of circumstances where the very people who lived 3 years with Jesus actually didn't believe that he was actually who he said he was? It speaks to the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus. And the women go to, who do they go to? Verse 9, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, not 12, to the 11. Well, why not 12? Because there was a guy named Judas who wasn't really regenerate, who wasn't really converted, he wasn't really a Christian, he wasn't truly a Christ follower. He was sorrowful, he was contrite, he was broken, right, as he's confronted with the fact that he handed over and betrayed the author of life. And he takes the money that the religious leaders gave to him, and he buys a field, and the Bible says he hung himself. His contrition, his brokenness, his sorrow was inward. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the godly sorrow leads to destruction. Worldly sorrow leads to destruction, but godly sorrow leads to everlasting life." So there's a godly sorrow and there's a worldly sorrow. Judas's sorrow was worldly, right? We know people like this. You don't have to point them out. Don't raise your hand if this is you. Who are sorry for the circumstances. Who are broken because they got caught. Or they're sorry for the repercussions that it's going to bring to their kids, but they're not really sorrowful and broken and contrite at a heart level because they have offended God. When you come to an understanding of brokenness and contrition and godly sorrow, it does not lead you inward. It leads you outward unto the living God. And the women leave the empty tomb and go tell the 11. And then what do they say in response? Listen to how godly these apostles are, okay? "But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." The word idle tale was a word, phrase, that was used in their medical language to speak of somebody who used gibberish because they were in a state of delirium. The apostles, the men who walked, talked, ministered, who cast out demons, who did miracles through the power of Christ in their lives, who preached the good news of Jesus, who would figuratively turn the world upside down, looked at these women and said, "Your emotional sorrow, your brokenness is causing you not to think right. Your mental faculties are skewed. You are speaking gibberish as if you were delirious. Be quiet. We're not going to believe that he actually resurrected." I don't know if this comforts you, but it comforts me, maybe in a weird way. I'm really grateful that the Bible is not a book of 66 books that's comprised of men and women who had all their stuff together. I'm telling you, I am a man who every day screws up royally. And you are too. A woman, if you're a woman, not a man. And the Bible talks about a lot of heroes and heroines, but every single person in the Bible screws it up and makes a blunder of their lives, except one. The apostles hear these women who were given a word through the angels who spoke on behalf of God. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And they go tell these apostles who were there listening to Jesus, who time and time again said, this is going to happen. And they say, you're delirious and you're speaking gibberish. Be quiet. Alexander McLaren, a theologian author, said, the evidential value of the disciples' slowness to believe cannot be overrated. They were not in the room waiting in hopeful expectation. Any day now, he's coming. They were despondent, grieved, sorrowful. We thought he was the one. We thought he was the Messiah. We pledged our lives after him. We left our vocation and family to follow him, to follow all around this area. And we were made a mockery of. And for what? He's dead. And Peter, in typical impetuous fashion, does not actually take the women's eyewitness account at face value. What does he do? I got to see it for myself. And he goes and he sees the empty tomb. What would cause a guy like Peter to go from a guy who denied Jesus, who played the part of a coward that Jesus said he would do, and to go to a guy in the book of Acts chapter 2. Let me read this to you. Acts chapter 2, verses 22. Following, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon the throne, he foresaw, David foresaw, and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, and I want to tell you, he's risen. I'm courageous in him. What changed him? He saw the crucifixion, he saw the empty tomb, and then he saw the risen Christ. What propels and compels you and me to live courageous lives? It's not our abilities. It's not our pedigree. It's not our money. It's not our character. It's not our education. It's not our morality. It's the fact that we have met and believed in the one who went to the grave and rose again. These things don't happen. Sure, in the Bible, there's a very few accounts of God raising people from the dead, but that didn't happen. So if you have somebody who's over in room 202B at Chandler Regional, you say, I'm going to call Pastor Craig because he's godly. He's probably the most godly of our pastors. He told me that. And he goes to Chandler Regional, and he goes up to room 202B, and he goes, hey, listen, I know this person's septic. I know they passed away hours ago, but I want to tell you, I'm going to pray with all my might. And the Bible says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. I'm delighting myself in you, and you're going to give me the desires of our heart. God, you say pray, and you'll answer us. I'm praying that you would raise this person from the grave. And one more time. Un más vez. Spanish. There you go. One more time. And he prays with all of his might. Nothing else, because dead people don't come out of the tomb. And I want to tell you and remind you that if you've ever feel awkward and uncomfortable and like people think you're out of your mind because you believe these things, that's actually what Jesus says in the Word. He says, people are going to think that you're out of your mind. Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for your benefit. I want you to know what I know. Dead people don't come out of the grave. And yet Jesus went in and he rose triumphantly over sin, Satan, and death, never having to die again, having for once and for all laid down his life for the sacrifice of sins. This is a passage, as is every passage of the Bible, a call to faith and a call that demands action in our lives. So let me give you some questions and I'm going to close. As you look through the scriptures, and you've heard me preach and you heard Christians talk, as you listen to the words that Pastor Craig brings forth, as we sing these words, we're reminded of what our problem is. Our problem is a life of meaningless, a life of hopelessness, a life that will be the recipient of the horrible reality of hell that sin brings. That's our problem. What does the Bible say God does? God is the great rescuer. We don't rescue ourselves, he rescues us. But here's what we must do. We must know him. We must believe in him. We got to know God and believe in God. But what prevents us? Why can't we do it? Because we are hardwired to not believe in Christ. We're hardwired to be rebels, and it's difficult to sort through all the pleasures and all the pursuits of life to see that he really is the one to whom we owe everything to. How does Jesus solve our heart issue? How does Jesus solve the issue in our hearts that prevents us from believing and trusting and following and seeing him for who he really is? He says throughout the Gospels, that food, money, relationships, power and authority, recognition, and the fulfillment that they bring in part pale in comparison to the fullness that he brings. He's constantly confronting people. Your ambitions, your pleasures, your pursuits are misguided and they will leave you empty. And we have testimony in this room. I've pursued pleasure. I've pursued all sorts of ambitions. I've pursued money. I've pursued comfort. I've pursued relationships. I've pursued a life of peace and quiet without him, without her, and it leaves you empty. And in a glimpse, it speaks of the fullness that we find in Christ. But ultimately, how does he solve our heart, our sinful, cold, dead, wicked heart? How does he solve our heart issue? He comes and he lives. He dies, and he's buried, and he's resurrected. He brings a solution, a remedy to our sinful hearts by not saying you need to work harder at reforming your affections. You need to work harder at reforming your behaviors and pursuits, that all those things that we pursue, food, money, establishment, power, authority, recognition, relationships. He doesn't say reform. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. You had a sinful, cold, dead, wicked heart, and I'm going to give you a new heart. In my backyard, in our backyard, we have a pink lemon tree. It's pretty cool. I didn't even know such thing existed. I thought pink lemonade came from like lemons and dye. I don't know. But we have a pink lemon in our backyard. It's really cool. And here's what I'd rather have than a pink lemon tree. I really want an apple tree. My kids love apples. My kids don't really like to eat pink lemons, okay? I want an apple tree. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to water that tree really well, more efficiently than it's ever been watered. I'm going to put fertilizer on that pink lemon tree. I'm going to caress its foliage and talk to it and love on that little pink lemon tree and hope and pray that instead of pink lemons, I'm going to get apples. And you say, hey, Nate, you're an idiot. And you would be right. Or I'm actually going to prune it. Right? I'm going to prune it back. We all know if you prune things, trim things, it will grow even bigger. And so I'm just going to prune and trim some things away in hopes that I get some apples on this pink lemon tree. You say, Nate, again, you're an idiot. Why? If you want apples, you got to plant an apple tree. And the illustration is simple. Jesus didn't come to like make us better and reform us. He came to uproot the dirty, sinful, wicked roots that are in our heart and give us right roots, a new personhood. We're a new creature. We're a new man, a new woman. When you hear Christians say, I feel like I'm a new person, their feelings are right. They are theologically a new person in Christ. And we have new affections and new behaviors and new ambitions and new pursuits. And we want to do different things with our marriage and different things with our finances and different things with our parenting. Because why? We've been changed internally and it will come out in our life. Jesus came to declare that you cannot reform yourself. You need to die to yourself and uproot the sinful roots and plant new ones. And he came to give us a new heart. If you're a Christian, let me appeal to you in this way. You say, Nate, I get that. But I want to appeal to you because a lot of Christians live in a functional, disbelieving manner with these truths. In a lot of ways, we do it like this. Yes, I believe it's Jesus. I've been saved by grace. It's through faith. But now I'm going to live my life, and I'm just going to try to work, work, work. And at the end of the day, God's somehow going to be disappointed and displeased when I don't perform. The only performance God is concerned with is the performance of Christ. And when you know Christ, you naturally want to obey him because he's your King and Savior and Lord. Not out of legalism. Not out of trying to convince him that I really need to be on your team. So we functionally disbelieve the gospel because we don't really rest in the finished work of Christ. And here's another way Christians functionally disbelieve the gospel. Jesus has changed my life, but I ain't going to tell anybody about it. Yeah, yeah. I love my wife, but I don't ever want to spend time with her. I don't want to know her needs. I don't want to know what ticks her off. I don't want to know what speaks to her heart. I don't ever want to affirm her. I don't ever want to tell people about my gorgeous, godly bride. You don't love your bride. If Jesus has changed our lives, I mean, if we really believe that he's changed our lives, why do we struggle so much? And I think a lot of times there's this functional disbelief on our hearts. That I think that a lot of Christians really are truly saved and converted and forgiven. But we've not grasped the depravity of sin. Because we still think that we deserve Jesus. And we don't. And we never will. And yet he has an unceasing reservoir of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so you got a week. Not a week, but you've got a lifetime where you get to tell people about how Jesus has transformed your life. Say, well, I don't know if he has, and he may not have transformed your life. You may need to come to faith in him. Repent of your sins. Say, I'm a sinner. I'm going to believe in Christ. Lastly, to the non-Christians in the room, and every week we have non-Christians, aren't you tired of trying to, like, self-help and fix yourself and improve yourself? Like, you just can't do it. That's the point of the law. It actually exposes there's a deficiency in our heart. You cannot clean up your crap. Only one person can. And he's cleaned it up, and he calls you to find rest in him forevermore. Forevermore. Let me pray for us, and we'll sing.